Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to John chapter 10, verse 28. We were speaking of verse 28 when our time expired in our last program. We pick up there. Jesus is talking in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I know who they are, and they follow me." He doesn't mean sometimes. He means that if they are his sheep, they do follow him. And Jesus makes this great promise to all of his sheep. "I give eternal life to them. As a result, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," reminds us of John 6, "he's greater than all. No one is greater than my Father. No one is therefore able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." When Jesus says, "I give them, my sheep, eternal life," we see that the sheep don't earn it. We do nothing to merit it. He graciously gives eternal life to us, not because we in any way deserve it, but because he takes the initiative and loves us for his own good reasons. That gift of life, eternal life, means that we who are his sheep shall never perish forever. Not even, we said, the dissolution of the union between the soul and the body nullifies that promise. For even if we die in the conventional sense, unless the Lord returns, we all will, the soul of the believer continues its connection to the very life of God. It does not die, it does not sleep, but it goes into the very presence of the living God, awaiting the resurrection, the physical resurrection, at the appointed time when Christ returns. The security, folks, of these promises is inviolable. Jesus says, make no mistake about it, I paraphrase, "no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And that is what we mean by the expression, the eternal security of the believer. But oh, someone says, yes, nobody can snatch us out of his all-powerful hand, but in disgust, he may wash his hands of us, he may cast us out himself. Folks, that is nonsense. That is nonsense on the face of it in this passage, and it is nonsense especially in view of John chapter 6, verse 37. There Jesus told us in virtually the same words, "He who comes to me, I certainly," and it's a double negative, it's emphatic in Greek, "I certainly will not cast out." No, my friends, having been saved, and when I say having been saved, I mean authentically and genuinely born again, adopted into the family of God, you're a made man in a more secure sense than the mafia ever dreamed of. Once you're in, if you're really born again, you will never be out. The only question is, have you truly entered into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ? There are so many in our churches who, based on the fruitlessness of their lives, lend every suspicion that they've never been regenerated. If you have a saving faith, then you have a following faith. Those two go together like hand and glove. His sheep, he said so himself, we saw it moments ago, his sheep follow. Look, if you don't walk in the light of Christ, you're not walking in the faith of Christ. It's not that you got lost. You simply have not entered into his fold through a living faith in him. You see, you've given him lip service, not heart service faith. One is dead, the other is alive. Now, I do not say, and I'm repeating what I said at the end of the last program, I'm not saying that living faith, people with living faith, I'm not saying they can never get out of the margins of faithfulness. Of course not. But I will say that the whole New Testament teaches us, if we read carefully, that real Christians, real born-again people, they don't persist in a life of ungodliness and rebellion. You have people, though, who call themselves Christians, who do just that very thing. Talk to a lady just today who has a husband who wants to divorce her. He claims to be a Christian, but there is nothing, is not now, never really has been, anything that indicates that he has a spiritual pulse. Now, God makes those judgments. I'm not called to do that. I'm not authorized to do that, but we are authorized to be fruit inspectors. If something is called an apple tree and we never see apples on it, we have a right to question whether it's an apple tree. If it's supposed to be a peach tree and we never see peaches, we've got every reason to be suspect. The longer one stays out there in a life of rebellion and disobedience, the worse it looks for that friend, because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." That's an axiom. My sheep hear my voice. I know who they are, and they follow me. So if we find folk who profess to be a sheep, but their lifestyle is everything but a following faith, there's a problem. In verse 29, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch my sheep out of my Father's hand." If his promise that no one can snatch you out of his hands doesn't make you feel secure enough, then Jesus adds reinforcement. The reinforcement is that my Father, who gave my sheep to me, that's all in John 6, start at verse 37, my Father is greater than any conceivable enemy or predator, and no one is powerful enough to overcome my Father and pluck my sheep out of his hand. In verse 30, Jesus, speaking of his Father's hand, Jesus tells us it's the same difference. I and my Father are one. There is coherence. That is, in terms of their being, the Son is so inherent in his Father and vice versa that what one does, it may be said that the other does. And what one possesses, it may be said that for practical purposes, the other does. To be safe in the arms and the power of God is to be safe in the arms and power of the Son. Well, in verse 31, we see that these words of Jesus set off a violent reaction on the part of his enemies. Again, this is not the first time they pick up rocks and prepare to stone him. Jesus, however, forestalls their violent intentions by a question, a powerful, engaging question. "Before you stone me, may I ask, I have demonstrated to you many good, noble works from my Father. So before you start throwing rocks, tell me, on account of which of these are you going to stone me?" I mean, we ought to know why I'm being stoned. By the way, that adjective that's translated good sets the supernatural wonders of Jesus definitively apart from any miraculous works of the devil. We've mentioned that before. The devil, as we will see in the end times, as we saw in the case of Pharaoh, is capable of producing wonders, and still does through some of his minions. But the devil does nothing noble or good, for there is nothing good or noble in him. All the works of Christ draw men to God. And if men are being drawn to God, they are drawn to Jesus. But when they go the other way and lead men to destruction and into black holes, then we know they're from the devil. So that leaves only God the Father as the source of Jesus' works, because they were good works, they were noble works, inasmuch as he does them, and he does them in his Father's name. Well, these hostiles, they reject the notion that they were persecuting or preparing to kill him for any good works. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you. We're about to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, that is, just a mere mortal man, here you are talking language in such a way, we see through it, you're coded, you're covering yourself, but we read it. You make yourself out to be God. That much is clear to us. maybe not in such a way that we can take you into a formal court, but we read it and we're mad and we're going to kill you for that. These are probably not two separate charges, but the first is most likely the generic accusation. The latter is the specific form it takes. We're stoning you for blasphemy, and because you're a mere mortal man, you're making yourself out to be God. The first charge, blasphemy, is most likely the generic accusation. The specific charge is the form it takes. You're making yourself out to be God. An analogy would be a boss saying to an employee, I'm firing you for gross misconduct. And the fact that you, in my absence, occupied my office and passed yourself off to visitors as the CEO of the company. Well, the latter offense supplies the specifics. The former is just a general category of a fireable offense. Gross misconduct. But you impersonated me. Again, there's a contemporary air about this whole exchange. Whenever religious people who claim to be Christians, but probably aren't, take it upon themselves to oppose and devour the shepherds of their churches, they will nearly always take cover under some pious but bogus pretext. To lend their nefarious behavior a coloration or a patina of legitimacy in the eyes of those whom they want to recruit to their cause. Watch out for this kind of dissimulation and religious hypocrisy. Note here that they virtually admit Jesus' works were good, but somehow he was evil. Now this doesn't compute. It's not uncommon to hear their modern counterparts in those synagogues that we call the local churches complain about their pastors. Well, pastor, you know, he really preaches the word and all that, but he's this or he's that. Or, well, I think Pastor so-and-so is a good person, but, well, there's this and that. My friends, there's a warning sign of monkey business. If the root is bad, the fruit is bad. Jesus told us that. And if that is not the way it is, maybe you don't want to make your bed with that kind of folk. And if they make the leader in question out to be the epitome of faithlessness, ask yourself if that charge really fits the facts. You see, there's a timelessness underneath all the time bound here. In verses 34 through 36, Jesus now fixes his attention on their accusation, the accusation that he makes himself out to be God, because they remember that he said at one point, I am the Son of God. He's not going to deny that he's God's son. He's not going to deny his deity. But what he is going to do here in verses 34 through 36, he's going to show them that they cannot use that language to hang him on a charge of blasphemy. Jesus says, has it not been written? You tell me. Has it not been written in your law? And then he quotes, I said, you are gods. Now, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and we all admit the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? What does that mean? Well, Jesus says, isn't it written in your law back in Psalm 82:6 that God at one point says to the corrupt judges and leaders of Israel, you are gods, the Hebrew word Elohim. You know very well that it is written where God said to those corrupt judges and leaders of Israel, you are gods. By the way, when Jesus says your law, the pronoun is not inserted for Jesus to disown personally the Old Testament. He is simply flagging the fact that they own the authority of the Old Testament as their rule of religion and worship. Now think, if God himself designated those persons as gods, little g, to whom his word was vouchsafed to lead and judge his people, called them gods because that was a godlike function, judging. If you concede, Jesus says, as I know very well you do, that the scriptures cannot be broken, that is, the scriptures cannot be found false, how, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, how can you possibly say with a straight face that the one, big O, that the one whom the Father set apart, namely himself, sent into the world on a specific mission, If he called those folk, those corrupt judges and leaders of Israel, gods, how can you possibly hang a charge of blasphemy on the one that the Father set apart and sent into the world on a specific mission? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Surely if the Old Testament can apply the titles of God to a human judge entrusted with the work of God, how can it be blasphemy if the one whom he sent from heaven into the world speaks of himself as the Son of God? You've got a problem there. Jesus is not by any means downgrading his divine nature by this comparison. What the Lord is doing is simply confusing them in their efforts to find a solid legal excuse to kill him by stoning, by showing that the Old Testament uses the term God with a little g on this occasion of human beings, corrupt ones at that, who were exercising a godlike function when they acted in the capacity of judges. Jesus cuts the guts out of the force of their accusation. He puts them in a position where they could not prove his assertion that he was the Son of God was a claim beyond one that they already recognized for men in the Old Testament. By the way, the term Elohim means simply mighty ones. In the Old Testament, it was used of God generally, but it was also used of angels, and was also used of human beings, as in Psalm 82:6. Context always tells whether it refers to the transcendent mighty one, that is the Almighty, or some other being who by virtue of godlike powers or authority in some way mirrors the mighty one. So in verse 37, Jesus now puts his would-be executioners to a show cause test. Look, the Lord says, if I do not do the works of my Father, that is, if you can rationally show that the works that I have done are not the works of God, then you have an excuse not to believe me. In that case, don't trust me. But let's be reasonable here. If I do works that can only be ascribed to my Father, even if you cannot bring yourselves to believe my personal testimony about who I am and where I am from, believe in the works. They speak volumes. They speak for themselves. Believe the works and what those works say, so that you may know and you may understand that there is a perfect harmony, a perfect concord between the Father in heaven and me on earth. There's perfect harmony in everything. What the Father does and says, I do and say. And what I do and say reflects what the Father does and says. For the safety of your own souls, believe the works. For that is what they are telling you. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 37 and 38. By the way, folks, Jesus' works still say the same thing to this hour. One cannot presume to be in a relationship with God and bypass his Son. One cannot diminish the person of Jesus Christ without correspondingly dumbing down his Father in heaven. There is no end run around God's Son. You take both, the Father and the Son, or you take neither. And you take the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on God's terms, not yours. Jesus Christ, as he said at the beginning of this chapter, is the doorway. No one goes into that sheepfold and becomes a member of God's flock except they enter by that door. Well, that didn't help a thing. Never does when you're dealing with darkness, unless God scatters it. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Logic, cold reason, the testimony of scriptures, not even a barrage of supernatural signs and wonders will ever dissolve the bias of unbelief and the inveterate hostility of darkness to light. That takes a miracle. There was the rub, and no matter what pious face darkness puts on itself, that is why, folks, no answer, then or now, is ever good enough. No set of facts are ever strong enough. No testimony is ever compelling enough to stop the hostility of darkness to light and to persuade the unbelieving mind, unless God himself takes the initiative and scatters the darkness. These influences may temporarily silence the darkness, but it's like a hydra-headed monster. Darkness never runs out of objections. Kill one objection and two more grow back. I've always told people around me, students, staff, elders, that whenever you're dealing with people, and no matter what you do, and no matter how reasonably you explain, and the problem will not go away, then you can be sure, down underneath, the surface issue is not really the issue, but there is something ugly beneath the surface that makes this hostility keep bubbling up like acid reflux. That is what our Lord was dealing with, and that is what his servants throughout history have and continue to have to deal with. But we do not despair, we do not get discouraged, because we know that God is calling out a people for his name. God has taken the initiative in eternity past. His sheep are out there, even though the sheep don't recognize it yet. They're out there. And through this ministry and that ministry, or this confluence of circumstances or that, he continues to draw those to him whom he has called, his elect. And so we have the privilege of participating in that work, but we need to know what we're up against and why certain things happen. They happen to our Lord. They will happen to us. We just keep our heads on straight and understanding. Well, amazingly, it text says he went out of their hands. A cryptic note, like another we had earlier in John. It illustrates exactly what Jesus said early about laying down his life. Jesus said earlier in this chapter about him laying down his life, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Circumstances, you see, folks, they're never the master where God is concerned. Our God is always in control, even when things seem to be spiraling out of control. In the foreordination of the Father in heaven, his Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world to die for our sins. But it was going to happen on the Father's timetable. It was going to happen on the Father's terms. The Jews and the Romans together did not dictate the script. God is orchestrating events, not man. Not then, not now. In a way, John doesn't bother to explain, Jesus somehow went out of their hands. I remember an illustration from back in the 80s. A man in the Bay Area, a pastor, told me about a hostile encounter of his people at a gay beach in the San Francisco area. Things were really looking bad. The police had been called but had not yet arrived. Great violence was intended against those Christians. But for some reason, at the last moment, Doug told me, their fever broke and their leader conceded. You won. You beat us. Nothing went down. Well, at this time, Jesus and his disciples get out of Dodge, so to speak. They leave Jerusalem. They head down the Jericho Road, I would guess, cross over the Jordan River where John used to baptize. There, they can get out of the public eye a bit until it's time again for Jesus to go public once more. There's a note there. Jesus didn't seek martyrdom. We are never to seek martyrdom. We're not supposed to rush out and deliberately put ourselves in harm's way to prove our willingness to die for Christ. What we are to do is always, simply, follow God's direction wherever it leads us, whether it's into a lion's den or, like Elijah, to a poor widow's shelter, and let things take the course that God intended. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day. We'll pick up there next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.